So I have entitled this sermon today, Opposition or Opportunity. You guys will have to decide at the end of the service what you believe Jesus is doing in Acts chapter 8. But as I think about opposition becoming opportunity, it reminds me of the week that I had with my family for Thanksgiving. So family lives in South Carolina, right? Like, we're a long way home. We're not in Kansas anymore, so to speak. And so my wife and I decide we're going to brave away, and we're going to go out. We're going to make our own Thanksgiving gathering, our own little celebration. And so she does all the heavy lifting, honestly. She finds this house. It's a parsonage that's owned by a church in Erie, PA, called Walnut Creek. And they open up their house all throughout the year for people to stay in it for free. And so we're like, sweet, let's go to Erie, PA for Thanksgiving, and let's celebrate it there as a family, completely unplugged from everything. And that's what we did. Like, no cell phones, no computers, very little media. And we just played board games, and we cooked dinner. We built snowmen and igloos, you name it. It was a blast. We even walked on a frozen lake. That, in hindsight, wasn't a great idea because I had this little sign up there that says, don't walk on the frozen lake. But we're from the South, and that's what we do. We've never seen ice like that before. But while we were there, what was really fun is how much opposition we experienced, how many obstacles we face as a family. Gabe, I can't help but think of you as I'm about to share these little oppositions that we face, because it revolved a lot around cooking, which seems to be the problem we all face when we have Thanksgiving dinner. So here are a couple things. One is we brought some chickens. We were not going to bake a turkey. It just takes way too long and way too much preparation. And so we bought 2 5-pound chickens that we were going to make. And when we sat down to make these 5-pound chickens, we realized that we didn't have any oil to, like, baste the chickens in. And we really wanted that crispy chicken skin, right? Like, that's the best part of a turkey and a chicken. But we didn't have it. And so if you know anything about me, when we don't have something that to follow the recipe, that creates a mad amount of tension in my heart. Like, I cannot not follow the recipe. But my wife suggests, Will, we have this can of Pam here. Let's just baste these suckers down in some Pam, put them in the bag. And to be honest, like, it was really good. Like, after they were baked, they were crispy and yummy. Now, I don't know what kind of chemicals are flowing through my body right now as a result of basting our chickens in Pam, but it was an obstacle we faced that turned into an opportunity that resulted in a really yummy chicken. We also decided we were going to bake some cookies. And so I don't know how this happened, but we seem to forget some very crucial pieces to some very serious meals we were having. And one of those were eggs. And so we strike out to bake these cookies, and we realize that we don't have any eggs. And so we're confronted with another obstacle. What are we going to do? And so I get on Google. I did have to use technology. And I'm like, what makes a good egg substitute? Banana. You ever use banana instead of egg? Come to find out, it works really good. Like, this cookies were dry. We made some cinnamon molasses cookies. They were dry, but it worked. They were held together. And so we turned an obstacle into an opportunity. And then, like, you can't forget about the fact that we had 3 kids there with us. And so the very last day we were there, we decided we would take them to the Erie Convention Center, and they were having this big Christmas extravaganza where they had reindeer and hot chocolate, over 200-something Christmas trees and activities for kids to do, but we couldn't make it out of the house without them fighting. It was just going down. They were arguing and being unkind to each other. And so, again, confronted with an obstacle, and so we get in the van, and we're getting ready to head out, and I turn around, I'm like, guys, let's talk a moment about repentance. And we talked about a change of mind and a change of heart with a changed life. And I'm like, this is what needs to happen to all of us in the van right now before we even move. And so this obstacle turned into an opportunity for us to share the gospel with our kids. And so that was our Thanksgiving. Like, if you've ever wondered if we're a normal family, we are a very normal, subpar family that experiences a lot of crazy things like everyone else in life experience. But my point in sharing those examples is that these were obstacles that our family faced on Thanksgiving, that when we kind of pressed into them, they turned into opportunities for very new things. And so the thing that I think that we tend to experience when we experience obstacles, like that's usually not how we face obstacles. We didn't have a choice in those moments. Typically, when we face obstacles, we become discouraged, right? We get deflated. We can't possibly see how we can move forward from this thing or through this thing. But the story that we're going to hear today is, what if obstacles became opportunities for us? What if in the obstacle, God wanted to do something tremendous, something special that ought to change the way that we view obstacles in our life? And so the truth that we're going to see today, church, is this here, is that the unstoppable Jesus turns opposition, that's later, the truth is the unstoppable Jesus turns opposition into opportunity. He turns opposition into opportunity. So look with me in Acts chapter 8. And what we're going to do here for a moment is we're going to walk through this story. It's a very long story. It's a beautiful story. And what we see when we get to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is we immediately encounter, for the first time, this man named Saul. Saul is an individual that is going to begin to take like the main stage in the book of Acts. His name's going to change from Saul to Paul. He's going to encounter Jesus. Jesus is going to absolutely, radically transform this man's life, which is going to transform the world. But until that day comes, Saul's not a nice guy. Saul's not a nice guy. See, what Saul often does, Saul, when he describes himself later on in the New Testament, he describes himself as a Jew of Jews. He describes himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He describes himself as one who is zealous, more zealous than any of his brothers for the law of God. And get this, he even goes so far as to say that according to the law, he was blameless. Blameless. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was from pedigree. He was a stud. Saul was a stud. But in this instance, Saul is approving of the death of Stephen. Do you guys remember Acts chapter 7? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned following his sermon. And it says that the people laid their cloaks and their garments at the feet of Saul as he stood there overseeing the death of Stephen and approving of what the church was doing. That's who we're meeting right here in this story, that's Saul. And as a result, this is what happens, church, when Stephen dies, when he's martyred, it opens the floodgates for opposition and persecution to come upon the church. And so what Luke tells us then, as we look at chapter 1, get this, this is so neat. This is just a little side note. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles, right here, key word, are scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Do you know what I love about that little word? Want to highlight that if you want to write that down. I don't often talk about Greek, but this is the word spiro. It's the same word used for seed. And you remember how Jesus talked about the gospel? The gospel, the kingdom of God is like seed that a man sows upon the ground. It goes into the soil. It produces fruit and grows. Luke is trying to point us to a reality that this persecution that has come upon the church is driving the people of God out of Jerusalem for the purpose of scattering the seed of the word of God. It's a very, very important point that Luke is trying to make. I don't know if you guys remember, but after Jesus gave his apostles the command, he said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. You guys remember that? Wait for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come, right? Stay in Jerusalem. But he also told them that they would go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Is there somebody pulling up? Okay. Maybe we'll have a guest today. You know, Charles Spurgeon on a rainy day walked into a chapel, heard a sermon, God changed his life, the prince of preachers as a young man. Let's pray that happens today. Jesus commanded them to go to Jerusalem and stay. But what we see here now in verse 1 is that the church is being scattered. It's being spread around Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria. In verse 4, they're preaching the gospel. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to see how Luke highlights Philip. Philip becomes to take the center stage of all that God does here in Acts chapter 8. Now, I don't know if you guys remember Philip, but Philip was among one of the seven chosen when the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. He was a man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, one that the church appointed to oversee the care of the widows. It's this Philip, and God is about to work through Philip. And look where Philip goes. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. Pastor Bill did such a great job last week of talking about the Samaritan and the Jewish lepers. And he talked a little bit about how Jews felt about Samaritans. Samaritans were this half-breed people from the perspective of the Jews. They worshiped on the wrong mountain. They worshiped the wrong Messiah. They didn't have the law. They were a people that the Jews considered unrighteous and unclean. And it is there that Philip finds himself, among the Samaritans. And he begins to proclaim the Messiah to them. So Philip begins to preach the gospel to these people. Begins to tell them that Jesus died, rose again, and that he is their Savior. They should repent, believe in him, and follow him. And what I love about this, guys, as you're following along, it says in verse 6, and the crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said, and they listened and saw the signs he was performing. This is such a contrast between what is happening in Jerusalem. If you remember in Jerusalem, Stephen preaches this beautiful message about Jesus and how Jerusalem had missed their Savior. He calls them stiff-necked, hard-hearted people who's always resisting the Holy Spirit. And now Philip finds himself in Samaria, a people that aren't even God's chosen special people. And they're giving him all of their attention, and they're giving him their hearts. They are receptive to the gospel. The gospel's beginning to take root in the Samaritan people. And I absolutely love verse 8. So there was great joy in the city. I love this. The church is scattered. Philip begins to go and preach the gospel to a new people. They begin to listen and hear and respond and believe. And then Luke tells us, and great joy filled the city. Great joy. Church, may we never forget the power of the gospel to absolutely transform the spiritual landscape of a city. This isn't just an individual. This is an entire city being blown away by the grace of God. So much so that it says joy filled the city. And then we encounter this man named Simon. Before we talk about Simon for a second, have you ever been on a trip? I want you to understand just a little bit what Luke is trying to do. You ever been on a trip, and the trip was just a pretty average trip, and you get back from the trip, and people ask you, like, hey, how did it go? And you said, it was great. We had a good time. We went to Erie, celebrated Thanksgiving with the family, ate a yummy meal, and came back home. Oh, and by the way, let me tell you about this crazy guy we met at the gas station. Like, that's what Luke's doing here. He's trying to help us see how the gospel is spread from Jerusalem to Samaria. But, oh, and by the way, let me tell you about this wild guy we met named Simon. And this is what we see of Simon. This is so very important. Verse 9, Simon is a magician. Simon is a very influential, captivating person that has a tremendous amount of influence in Samaria. So much so, if you're looking at the text, it says that this man was called the great power of God. They believed that Simon was God, God incarnate, because no one could do the things that Simon was doing if he wasn't God. And they all paid attention to Simon. They all listened to Simon. And this is what I want us to see right here, church, is that Simon had a spiritual stronghold over the people in Samaria. He was keeping them, no matter how impressive and how wonderful Simon's signs and wonders were, he was keeping the Samaritan people in spiritual darkness, separated God from God forever, until Philip shows up. This humble servant from the church in Jerusalem begins to come and preach the gospel. I love what it says, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. I love this. Philip shows up. He begins to proclaim the simple gospel. God's power works through the proclamation of that gospel. And he begins to draw people's attention away from Simon, this imposter, and put the focus of people's minds and hearts upon Jesus. That's what happens here. God begins to break strongholds over the city of Samaria. And look with me at verse 14 through 17. In verse 14 through 17, the apostles at the church in Jerusalem hear what's going on. And so the church in Jerusalem send Peter and John to Samaria to confirm, is this a genuine work of God? So I want you guys to keep that in mind because it's so very important here. Peter and John are sent to Samaria to see, is God genuinely at work in the midst of these people? And what we see is when they get there, they pray for them because when the apostles show up, they see that they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so they pray for this church in Samaria that's beginning to grow. And it says, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and they received the Spirit. Now, I want us to keep in mind here, Simon sees something that appeals to him at this moment. So keep that in the back of your minds. But what I want to do, just for a moment, is I want us to understand quickly what is going on here. This is not normal. Typically, when someone repents and believes the gospel, Scripture tells us that they immediately receive the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the deposit of God given to them in their hearts. Some want to use passages like this to point to what's called a second baptism, where one, someone repents and believes they receive the Spirit, and then they need a second treatment, if you will, of the Holy Spirit that gives them gifts of foreign languages. But I want to caution us against interpreting this text in this way. And here's why I caution you in that. Is the gospel is making inroads into a new people group, the Samaritans. God brings the apostles there to see what's going on, to confirm if it's genuine. And then at the prayer of the apostles, the Holy Spirit descends on them and they get to see and witness the Spirit of God being given to the Samaritan people, so that they can go back to the church at Jerusalem and say, church, without a shadow of a doubt, God has included the Samaritan people into the people of God. And the reason that God does this is to ultimately build unity between a Jewish people and a Samaritan people that were always at odds with each other. And so when we get to texts like that, it happens three times in the book of Acts, all to confirm a genuine work of God. Man, I've got to speed up. Verse 18 and 19. Let's get to Simon again. Simon sees what happens with the apostles. He sees that on praying for the apostles, the Spirit ascends. He sees that he could potentially have the ability to be like them if he had that kind of power. Simon is only concerned with power. And so he looks at Peter and he tells Peter, he says, how much do I have to pay you to get what you have? And Peter looks at Simon and tells him, he rebukes him. He says, may you be destroyed with your silver. One commentator put it this way this week as I was reading it. And he essentially says that Peter looked at him and said, to hell with you and your money. That's how strong of a rebuke this was that Peter gave Simon. Peter does three things here to help Simon understand the depravity of his own heart. Verse 21, Peter tells Simon, you have no part in this. So what Peter does is he essentially diagnoses the position of Simon. Before God Almighty, Peter tells him, you have no part in the family of God. But the second thing that Peter does in verse 21 is he says that your heart is not right with God. Verse 21, your heart is not right with God. Essentially what Peter does is he declares Simon morally bankrupt. And then third, Peter tells him in verse 22, therefore repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord that if possible your heart's intent may be forgiven. So Peter diagnoses Simon's position in his heart and calls him to repentance. But what I want you to see is what Simon does. Verse 24, Simon dismisses Peter. Pray to the Lord for me, Simon said, that nothing you have said may happen to me. And so what we see, this is a very interesting story, because in the beginning of the story, Simon believes and is baptized along with the Samaritan people. And now all of a sudden, Simon's looking at him and going, you have no part in the family of God. And so what explains then Simon's belief in baptism? I believe that what happens is that Simon sees something that he wants. He sees power. He sees an opportunity to increase his platform, that if he would only connect with the people of God and the apostles, then he could have that kind of platform. And that's what motivated him to believe and be baptized. But the work was not genuine. And Peter sees that. And Peter calls him to repentance. And as the story continues on, verse 26, what we see is an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. God begins to lead Philip away from Samaria to a place called Gaza. And what is interesting about Gaza is a desolate place. It is a road that leads to Egypt that will ultimately take you to Ethiopia. There's nothing there. Why in the world would God send Philip to a nothing spot? Now, what's interesting about Gaza is that Gaza also is the last watering hole. This helps color the story so much. It's the last watering hole before you enter the desert to pass through Egypt. So God sends Philip to a desolate place that's a watering hole before you go to the desert. If it were me, I'd be going, why? Philip doesn't do that, though. Look what it says. He got up and he went. He just simply obeyed the Spirit of God. He went. And then look what happens. As he goes, he meets an Ethiopian man, a eunuch. Now, what's interesting about this Ethiopian man is that he is from a place south of Egypt. He's from a place that they call Ethiopia, which today would be modern-day Sudan. This man is a high official. He's a eunuch. He is of black skin, totally different ethnicity than Peter. And he gets there and he meets this man. And what I love about this Ethiopian is he's also a God-fearer. He's someone who's just been in Jerusalem, who's traveling back home having worshiped God. And when he gets there, what does he find? He finds this Ethiopian man in a chariot reading from the prophet Isaiah. That's absolutely amazing. You guys heard of this, the proverbial softball? Like where you just get lobbed one, right? Like if you've ever played softball, you know, man, when you get lobbed one, you just crank at it and you just send it. That's essentially what God does here for Philip. He lobs him a proverbial softball. He sends Philip to a desolate place. He gets there, meets an Ethiopian man in a chariot, reading from the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit goes, that's who I sent you here to meet. Get in the chariot and talk to him. And so Philip gets in the chariot, starts talking to this Ethiopian man. He says, what are you reading? I'm reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip looks at him and says, do you understand what you're reading? I love this. And the guy goes, no, how can I unless someone guides me? And so it becomes also clear as to why the Spirit has led Philip here. And so Philip sits down with this Ethiopian man, and he begins to unfold for him who the prophet Isaiah is talking about. And not only that, he goes throughout the rest of Scripture and begins to unpack for him how Jesus is God's plan of salvation, not just for the Jews, not just for the Samaritans, but also the Ethiopians. And he does it in such a way, I love this, if you're highlighting, look what the eunuch says to Philip in verse 30, verse 36. And as they were traveling down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" Can I just point something out for a minute? They were talking about Isaiah. There's no talk of baptism there. What in the world has Philip done? He's explained the prophet Isaiah to the eunuch, and he's went on to explain the Great Commission that Jesus has sent me into the world to help people understand the gospel, to baptize you. And so they get to some water, and the eunuch is like, "Baptize me." Philip baptizes him. He immediately welcomes this brother into the family of God, and then in an instant, Philip is gone. His job's done. I racked my brain around that all week. Like, what does that mean? Like, why did Philip just disappear? Like, that is exactly what the text is intended for us to believe, that the moment Philip baptized this Ethiopian, the Spirit immediately took him from there to Azoth. What is it called? Let me see. Azotus. In an instant. And the only thing that I can think of, why would the Spirit do that? His job was complete. Sent him to Gaza, made a disciple, boom, job done. And so here's what I want us to see, church, is this truth. I don't know if it's on the screen, but it's right here in front of me. The unstoppable Jesus turns opposition into opportunity. Do you guys see that in this story? How it was the persecution that sent the church to Samaria. The Samaritan people received the gospel. And then the Spirit drives Philip to Ethiopia. The Ethiopian receives the gospel. And so what was opposition became opportunity for the mission of God to advance. And so what I want us to do with the remaining time that we have is I want us to unpack some truths from the story. And the first truth that we see is opposition becomes opportunity to fulfill the mission of Jesus. That's one of the first things that we have to see, church, is that opposition that this church, this early church was experiencing was no accident. It was not random. Being in Judea and Samaria and sharing the gospel with an Ethiopian was not an accident. It was the sovereign hand of Jesus leading the church in the life of Philip every step of the way to make the gospel of Jesus known. And so what I want us to see, church, as we think about obstacles and opposition, we have got to understand that all of our life is in the sovereign hand of Jesus. Every single aspect. Whether the easygoing or the difficult, it's all in the hands of Jesus. And Jesus intends on using the obstacles and opposition that we experience to make his glory known wherever we are and whatever season we are in. And just a little quick illustration of this, I absolutely love this story. When I was at Cornerstone doing my residency, it was a very busy season. All my son wanted to do was go fishing. Ask me every day, "Can we go fishing, Daddy?" I promise we'll go fishing. Then finally a Sunday came, we're going to go fishing. We've been preparing all week for this. I packed the rodeo, like that's what I drove, an Isuzu rodeo, right? Wasn't it a rodeo? No, the minivan. No, we had the MPV then, the 2003 Mazda MPV. Door handles falling off of it and everything. I packed that van up. We're headed out to go fishing. I'm going down the road, and just out of the corner of my eye, I see this Domino's delivery driver. Wham! Just rip us. And I'm like, "No, are you kidding me?" I turn around. Samuel's like, 4? I'm like, "Samuel, are you okay?" "Yeah, Daddy, I'm okay." "What happened?" "We just got into a wreck. So I don't think we're going to go fishing." Immediate obstacle, right? I get out of the car and I walk over to the guy. Guy, are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. The moment I looked at him, he had tattoos all over him, but there was one tattoo immediately that stood out to me. It was a whiskey bottle. It had a ribbon wrapped around it. And on it, it said, whiskey bottles over Jesus. And I thought to myself, that's an interesting tattoo. No one tattoos that on their body who has a positive experience of Jesus. But I knew in that moment that God wanted me to be right there for that purpose to share the gospel with this guy. And so I look at him, I say, dude, what motivated the tattoo? And he began to explain to me how his mother had followed Jesus her entire life, how he had watched her be so faithful to Christ, and she developed cancer, get sick, and die. And he would rather drink himself to death than give his life to Jesus, to someone who would treat a servant of him like that. And I got to admit, in that moment, I was broken for this guy. But I looked at him with all the boldness the Spirit could give, and I told him, I said, dude, you did not hit me by accident today. You hit me for the sole purpose that I could tell you that God goes to great lengths to hunt down the one. That no matter what you feel about Jesus, Jesus does not feel that way about you. And there on the side of the road, on the way to fishing, we experienced this serious obstacle that turned into an opportunity to share the gospel with this young man. And so what I want us to see, church, is that opportunity becomes, opposition becomes opportunity for us to fulfill the mission of God. But then second, what I want us to see, church, if I can find myself in my notes, is opposition becomes opportunity to make the power of the gospel known. Opposition becomes opportunity to make the power of the gospel known. See, the gospel is the power of God to save all who believe. Amen. It is such a simple yet powerful message that I believe that we would do well this morning to be reminded of the power of the gospel. See, in Samaria, the people of Samaria were bound to this stronghold called Simon. But in a moment, a young man named Philip shows up and begins to share the gospel, and then all of a sudden, all the attention is drawn away from Simon, and everybody's looking to Jesus. In verse 8, it tells us that the whole entire city was filled with joy. In a moment, the gospel's proclaimed, people's eyes are open, their hearts are sensitive to receive the gospel, they give their lives to Christ. And so what I want to remind us of, church, just for a moment, is that there are strongholds. Make no mistake about it. There are strongholds in our city that are binding the people of our community to keep them from seeing the goodness of Jesus. You live here long enough. I'm an outsider. I understand. I'll be gentle. But one of the very serious obstacles and strongholds that I see in the city of Pittsburgh that is keeping people in spiritual darkness is religion. Pittsburgh is a tremendously religious place, filled with people who believe that they're headed to an eternity with God, but have no personal relationship with Jesus whatsoever. This is a stronghold that is captivating the minds and hearts of our people. But not only that, it's also riches. We live in such an affluent area that people believe I got everything that I need. And we go about sharing the gospel of Jesus and we wonder, how in the world are they going to be, how are they going to break free from just addiction to working and possessions and finding their security in the things that they own? That is a serious stronghold over the people's hearts in our city. And not only that, sports. Like, I went to the Steelers game last weekend and I was reminded once again how much Pittsburgh loves football. The hearts of our people rise and fall on how well this team does. And if you don't think that they worship the players on the team, just watch when TJ Watt walks on the field. There are people that will never come here and hear the gospel because they're sitting at home right now watching a football game. And if you don't think that is a silly stronghold that is captivating the minds and hearts of the people, and you're gravely mistaken. But what we must remember, church, is that the gospel is the power of God to break people free from these strongholds so that they can see the goodness of who Jesus is. Let's look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. This is what the Apostle Paul says of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. Listen to this. A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here's the deal, church. You will share the gospel with people that will look at you and say, you are a fool for believing that. You will share the gospel with people that will stumble over Jesus because they can't possibly see how they are not righteous enough to be saved. You'll encounter people like that every single day. But what I want us to be reminded of, church, is that for those who are called, those whom God calls, it is the power of God to save them. The power of God to save them. And so I do not want us as a church to underestimate the power of the gospel. And then third, opposition becomes an opportunity to make disciples. Opposition becomes an opportunity to make disciples. Here's what we need to understand, church. What I just absolutely love about this story is that when God calls us, when he prompts us, wherever we are, at work, at home, in our neighborhood, standing in the driveway, talking to our neighbor. That's one of the things I've learned to love about Pittsburgh. In the South, we invite you into our homes. In Pittsburgh, we invite you to talk in our driveway. Pittsburgh is a driveway city, man. I'm telling you, you get in someone's home, you're making ground with somebody in Pittsburgh. But listen to me. No matter where we are, church, when God prompts us and leads us through his Holy Spirit to make his gospel known, there are two things that we have to do. One is we have to trust that he has given us the ability to do it. We have to. And two, we simply must obey. We all know what it is like to be standing around somebody, whether it's a lady checking us out at Walmart or a coworker we're having lunch with, and feel that internal rub from the Spirit going, man, you should make the gospel known. You just for a moment, let's talk to them about Jesus. Let's feel where they are. We've all been there, right? We've all felt that. And then to go, nah, I can't possibly do that. I think I'm so silly. I don't have what it takes to do this. We all know what that is like. Guys, let me remind you what we see in Philip, we also have. One is that when God sends us into the city, he sends us into the city as guides. That's all that we are. We are a spiritual guide to help people understand the Word of God and the gospel. Let me ask you a question. If someone walked up to you and said, Isaiah 53, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before his shearer, he opened up not his mouth. If someone said, can you help me understand that? Would you be able to do that? Absolutely. And then not only that, would you be able to then say, well, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus who was unjustly murdered for my sins. He died and rose again. And now Jesus calls all to repent and follow him. Could you do that? That is it. That is all that God is calling us to do is be a guide. Let me tell you what he's not calling us to do. I love it. Is be a savior. He's not called us to be a savior. He's called Jesus to be the savior. We just point people to Jesus, help them understand who he is and the significance of his life. That's all he's called us to do. Now, I want to illustrate it this way because I'm telling you, God has been working in my heart significantly this past week to help me understand this truth. You guys have heard me talk about my friend Joshua at Get-Go, right? If you've heard about Joshua, yes, okay. All week, God has been prompting me, even my wife ran into him, but prompting me to give Joshua a reason to be thankful on Thanksgiving. That was all that it was. And I would go to Get-Go, and he would not be there. And I'm like, man, is this even worth it? And then finally, I go to Get-Go again, and he's not there. And I ask a coworker, where's Joshua? Well, he's not here, but he'll be here tomorrow from 8 to 4. And so on our way out of town to go celebrate Thanksgiving, I swung into the Get-Go, and there was Joshua behind the counter. And I looked at Joshua, and I said, Joshua, we know each other well enough for me to say this, but one is like, I know where you stand with God. Like, Thanksgiving is a season for us to give thanks for the goodness of God. And I understand that at this point in your life, you cannot find a reason to thank him. And so I'm here to give you a reason to thank God. Here's a gift card just to help you and your family in this season, a meal, gas, I don't care what you do with it, but I want to give you a tangible expression of God's goodness so when Thanksgiving comes, you can be grateful. And Joshua was just absolutely speechless. And he asked me, he said, Will, why are you guys always doing this? Why are you going out of your way? And I looked at Joshua, I said, Joshua, I said, God called me to the city to start a church, but he moved me into this neighborhood for no other reason that I can think of but then to be a constant reminder to you that God loves you and wants you to follow him. That's it. I told him straight in his face, until the day I die or God calls me away, I will continue to remind you that you are valuable to God. I will nag the heck out of you. Church, Matthew chapter 28 says this. You guys know this text. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right here. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As I was studying that this week, can I remind you that is a promise of Jesus' presence? But do you know what else it is? It is a promise that he will lead you. He will lead you. We have got to understand that when we feel these prompts and leadings of the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit of Jesus leading us to make the gospel known. And all that remains for us then is just a willingness to obey. That's it. Just a willingness to obey. And I want to conclude with these few points. If we're going to overcome the hurdles of opposition and embrace it as opportunity, there are a couple things that we have to do. Is one, we have to recognize that obstacles frustrate us. Like, I do not want to make light of obstacles and opposition. Like, suffering is legit. Obstacles are frustrating and painful. And they frustrate us to the core. But what I want to encourage us to do is the next time that we experience an obstacle is just simply slow down and ask the question, how might God be using this obstacle to give me an opportunity to make the gospel known? That's it. The next time you experience a frustration, God, how might you be using this to help me make the gospel known? The second thing that we have to do is we have to understand that we are not at a disadvantage. Can I tell you something? As I read Acts 8, you know what I walked away going? But God, I'm nothing like Philip. I don't show up in cities and signs and wonders and demons cast out and people healed and the paralyzed walking. And my church ain't like that either. Like, if you're like Philip, like, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to have you. We're not like that. And what I believe happens is when we read stories like Acts 8, we think to ourselves, God, we are greatly disadvantaged. But as I thought about that this week, do you know what? Is one, you, if you are in Christ, you have the same Spirit of God at work in you that is in work in Philip. But not only that, do you know what James says in his epistle? Is that the prayer of a righteous man or woman has great power in its working. And then third, we have the gospel, which we have seen how the gospel can break strongholds and set people free. Church, let me remind you that when you go out and about into this city and God scatters you around to make the gospel of Jesus known, you are not at a disadvantage. You are not at a disadvantage. And then lastly, we've got to learn to be obedient. See, God is going to prompt us. He's going to lead us to make his gospel known. He's given us everything that we need to do that. All that remains is just a simple trust that God has given us the ability to do it, and then a willingness to actually do it. Just simply be obedient. Just take a step of faith. I know for some of us that is a tremendous ask. For me, it's like I make myself out to be a fool all the time. I call people by their wrong names, like Aaron's constantly, Will, please, geez, just, you know that guy. Use the right name. I'm used to looking stupid. But for some of us in here, we are more dignified than that. And so stepping out on a limb and taking a risk is a serious thing. I just want to encourage you, if that's you, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. And so if we're going to embrace opposition as opportunity, church, we need to just, here's where we have to land. Is we have got to understand that all of our life is in the sovereign hand of Jesus. Every bit of it. The easygoing and the difficult. The openness and the opposition. Every bit of our life is in his sovereign hand. We will never find ourselves in a place or in a season where Jesus has not led us there. That's the first thing that we have to do. Second is we have got to continue to believe that the gospel is powerful. That it alone has the power of God to save. And when we find ourselves in a season or a moment of opposition or obstacle, simply trust that the Lord is at work in it. Church, would you join me in one, thanking God for turning opposition into opportunity? But then second, I ask you, would you pray with me that he would help us be responsive to that?